prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he had prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off, and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And may the Lord bless us. Brother Mr. Hinton pointed out to us that the last section of the prophecy of Zechariah comprises two burdens, equally distributed, chapters 9 to 11 and chapters 12 to 14. Chapters 9 to 11 are introduced by the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, referring to the second section, introduced by the words, the burden of the Lord for Israel. I think we might distinguish between them very generally in this way. So far as the first burden is concerned, as the description suggests, emphasis is placed upon the coming of Messiah as it touches Israel's enemies and her subsequent blessing. It's in two parts. Chapters 9 and 10 deal with the ascendancy of Israel over her enemies. And chapter 11, as we saw yesterday evening, with the rejection of the Messiah. Then the second burden, chapters 12, 13 and 14, as the description suggests, emphasizes the effect of Messiah's coming not so much upon the enemies of Israel, but upon Israel herself. We speak generally. And her subsequent purifying. It too has two parts. Chapters 12 to 13 deal with the deliverance and the conversion of Israel. Chapter 14 with Messiah's advent in glory and power. Now I want to suggest to you that we may look at Zechariah chapter 12 and do so in this way. First of all, in verse 1, God's power in creation. Then God's judgment upon the nations, verses 2 through to 9. And then God's grace to Israel, verses 10 to 14. I just want to expand that for a few moments. We'll consider that. And then at appropriate time, according to my timetable, we'll just give a wee summary of chapter 13. First of all then, just to think very briefly about the 12th chapter before we look at the details. God's power in creation in verse 1. Now why should verse 1 be in the text at all? We observe, do we not, his omnipotence in the celestial sphere, which stretcheth forth the heavens. His omnipotence in the terrestrial sphere, which layeth the foundation of the earth. His omnipotence in the sphere of human affairs, he formeth the spirit of man within him. The omnipotence of God is stressed in verse 1. Why? To simply underline the fact that he's perfectly able to deal with the military forces of the world in their combined attempt to overthrow Judah and Jerusalem. So that verse 1 is a very important and a very helpful introduction to the second section, God's judgment on the nations, verses 2 to 9. I just want to notice with you that the section begins with a colossal invasion of Judah and Jerusalem. The expression, all the people of the earth, all the nations that come. I'm sure we'll think about it again this evening in connection with chapter 14. I just want to notice three things with you, very briefly. I want to notice the invasion. It's a colossal invasion. Then we want to look at the invader. And we shall notice that two interesting phrases are used to describe the invader and especially the reverse of his invasion. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And you might even think of a man staggering drunk out of a public house when you think of that. And then secondly, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. So the invader resembles quite contrary to his expectations, under the hand of God, a drunken man. And then the weightlifter, who can't lift the weight that he thought he could. So we think of the invasion, colossal, and we think of the rather interesting ways in which the invader is described. But then if we think about the invasion and the invader, we think about the invaded. And we're thinking now of verse 4 through to verse 8. And there's a proliferation of most interesting and helpful detail. I fear we won't be able to investigate it in too much detail, but we must draw attention to it. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And so we've got the enemy helpless, uncontrolled. The horses are blind. Do you think it's literally horses? Did you know most armies of the world have a very strong mounted presence? A reference to tanks and personnel carriers, but literally horses. But you won't condemn me too much. But the point is simply this. The horses are smitten with blindness, but the eyes of God are open. And let that be just a little bit to whet your appetite for the splendid details. So then in verse 1, as we've already said, God's power in creation. Verses 2 to 9, God's judgment on the nations. And then we ought to notice verses 10 to 14, God's grace to Israel. He's going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. I'm sure brethren will help us as to the difference, mutually complementary, but nonetheless a difference, a spirit of grace and of supplication. And how can God do that? Well, on the basis, of course, of national repentance. 2,000 years ago, their Messiah had come, and Jerusalem had rung with the cry, crucify him, crucify him. And John was reminded as he looked at the scene, they shall look on him whom they pierce. He doesn't say that was fulfilled. It reminded him of him. But then, of course, now he's coming back. And the Jewish nation will again gaze upon the Messiah they once rejected, but no scorn, no ridicule, no blasphemy, no mockery, bitterness. Great mourning. So deep is that mourning that everyone is affected individually, husbands and wives apart in their mourning. Now I think that will have to suffice for the introduction. Now we want to think now about this superb chapter before us, solemn chapter. I've observed very simply with you the introduction, the skeleton. I'd like us to build upon God's power in creation, verse 1. God's judgment on the nations, verses 2 to 9. God's grace to Israel, verses 10 to 14. Now, brethren.
I told that in verse 1, the thought here is something which God is ongoing. Verse 1 says that Jehovah, who stretches out the heaven and lays the foundations of the world and forms the spirit of man. The grammar would indicate that it's an ongoing activity.
I understand that's the case, Brother Neville, and thank you for that. And of course, reminded, aren't we, from Colossians chapter 1, that our blessed Lord is not only the creator, he's the sustainer of the universe. By him, in him, all things consist. He has an ongoing work in relation to creation. It's not that God's property has been set up, and then he has absented himself, takes no further interest in it. He continues to maintain his own creation. The idea of long done. Thank you, Brother. You will observe that the verse is emphasizing the omnipotence of God in the three spheres that I suggested to you, in the celestial sphere, which stretches forth the heavens, the terrestrial sphere, laying the foundation of the earth, and in the sphere of human affairs, he forward the spirit of man. A very signal introduction, if I may say so, to the chapter. God, in all his omnipotence, absolutely capable of dealing effectively and finally with all the forces of man arraying against his people in verses 2 through to 9.
It comes down to the individual man, I'll take it.
Yes.
Not just global.
No. Yes. In every aspect of human affairs, be it global or be it individual, God has emphasized all the spirit of man.
Why the spirit of man rather than the soul?
of the spirit of man? Is it not an emblem of all that man is, all his aspirations, his inner life, all that's connected with him?
That distinguishes the human race from the animal creation. The animal creation has a soul, so to say. It's only man that has the spirit. It's marked out in that way.
In these chapters, we have some more of these I wills. And I think it is significant to notice who says I will. The Lord stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will. And it should be the second time.
So the strength of the divine will is assured. And any God who says, I will, is omnipotent, is all powerful. I think we've made the point in discussion on a number of occasions in different circumstances, with a different context, that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. Abraham believed that, did he not? We think of what is taught us in Romans in chapter 4. Here, God is going to say, I will. Now, Brother, Mr. Flanagan has drawn our attention to this. I will make Jerusalem. In that day, will I make Jerusalem? Verse 3. Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse. And the strength is assured in the first verse. Now, of course, you will have noticed that Brother Mr. Strachan has drawn our attention to the I wills of this chapter. We ought just to notice, of course, another recurring expression, and it is the expression in that day. In that day. I think it might be helpful if we just pause for a moment to distinguish between the days of Scripture. Some of our hymnology isn't awfully accurate so far as this is concerned. But we think of the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus, that day. The background to that is heaven, and the background is reward. We think of the judgment seat of Christ, events that will follow the rapture. The day of the Lord, in that day, stressed here, of course, concerns earth, and it concerns earthly administration. I believe it in holds and includes the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. The day of God, of course, refers to the eternal day. And if you want to perceive all those with man's day, the margin reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, then you have your quartet of days. We're in man's day at the moment. When the Lord Jesus comes, it will be the day of Christ, the bema, the day of reward. On earth, the day of the Lord, the outpouring of divine judgment, the assertion of divine administration, the day of God in eternity. And I think it's vital to have these things very carefully segregated in our minds, otherwise we'll find ourselves with plenty of problems.
The same, would you agree with that? There's a reference here, the repetition that appears in that day, in these passages, always referring to the same day.
I think it is not necessarily the same day on a calendar, but the same period. That day, the day of the Lord, the day of public divine intervention. I personally believe it opens with the breaking of the first of the seals in Revelation chapter 6. Some might not agree with that. I believe the Lord will open the book at the point at which he closed it in Luke chapter 4. However, it is a period of time rather than a definite calendar day. I think that's the point we might want to establish.
Would you agree, Brother John, that verses 1 to 3 record the siege of Jerusalem, which precedes the Battle of Armageddon?
I think I must agree with that, yes.
Thank you.
And of course, the Lord Jesus will come, will he not? To raise that siege. May I just say, as we said yesterday, when we talk about the battle of Armageddon, we must never think of battle in terms of military history. With the breath of his lips shall he destroy the wicked one. The sword will be in his mouth, Revelation chapter 19. Not in his hand, not in his scabbard. He will speak once, and the militarized forces of the world will be immobilized in his feet.
This terminates the day of the Gentiles. They're mentioned in this topic. This terminates the day of the Gentiles.
The times of the Gentiles. Yes, indeed. This brings me into it. Yes, indeed. Thank you. Very much indeed. That's helpful.
16 times it's mentioned.
Yes. Yes, thank you very much, sir. Perhaps you have the map.
Well, I've voted them.
Well, that's your good man. Now, let's move on to the verse 2, now to verse 9. And we thought, having got an introduction of God's creatorial majesty, now we're thinking of judgment upon the nations. Verse 2 and verse 9, Brother Mr. Hans has spoken about this to us. And we want to think of the invasion. I just want to say it will be a colossal invasion. Brother Mr. Hinton will draw our attention to the fact that in chapter 14 and verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and you will observe, of course, the usage of the word all in this particular chapter 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and so on. So we want to think about the invasion. The invasion, of course, will be divinely called. I think that's very clear from Revelation chapter 16, where those demon spirits like frogs, I'm sure you discussed the accuracy of God's figure of speech here, Eastbourne last year, those demon spirits like frogs will gather together, but it's not a satanic operation. God is doing his work by that means. And so by demon power, the nations of the world will gather together into the tiny land, I nearly said of Palestine, of Israel. Palestine, of course, is a corrupting Philistine. And so we deal with that. Now here we have the invasion. Now let's have a look at the invader. And I just want to notice, please, two things that are going to happen to the invader. He's going to resemble a drunken man. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. I think the picture is of a man who has drunk too much. You know, of course, the story of the man who went into the public house and said to the publican, your sign has fallen down. He came out and found a man in the gutter. The devil will let loose. The idea of a cup of trembling then, a drunken man, and a gathered nation will reach out to seize the city and find themselves in an intoxicating draught of divine judgment. And then the second picture, a burdensome stone to all people. Now we want to think about these things, I suggest, in verses 2 and 3 before we proceed.
In these chapters now, verse 13 and 14, we have brought before us Israel and Jerusalem in particular, the weak continental ready as a city, despised by the big nations round about, no account in the eyes of men, even finding God. And now they're transformed in these chapters we're thinking of. Despised Jerusalem becomes a cup of trembling to all the nations round about. Just to bring it home to us practically, God can transform every believer. He's gone wrong. Transform every assembly. He's turned its back on its word. We had it already this week. But now we're seeing it really brought before us. A great transformation when his people are brought into a right appreciation of the Lord and give him his rightful place. Then wonders can be done.
Some lovely language is used in the Word of God to underline the point that his brothers made. They're going to see and build again their old distance. Lovely passages of Holy Scripture. Beautiful language is used. God able to bring blessing to a city which has been given over to the most awful apostasy. Remember the language in chapter 11, Sodom, where even Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now we find God in his great mercy making this despised city the centre of world government in a kingdom. Anybody want to comment on the two expressions here, the cup of trembling and the burdensome stuff?
We're seeing that they had to use a colloquial phrase, they did not more than they could chew, isn't that it?
I would say that's a very fine summary,
rather. The cup of trembling, I don't know whether it is relevant, but it's interesting that the word for the cup there is the same that's used as the vessel in the house of the Lord. And so you think of Daniel chapter 5, don't you? And they drank wine from these vessels in the front. And these people have come up against Jerusalem, and as it were, they have rejoiced in what they thought was going to be their great conquest.
Yes, indeed.
And it's turned around on them.
And the second figure, of course, the burdensome stone, he is a weightlifter. And he comes along, this is going to be easy meat for him. He's going to toss the thing aside like a pebble. But he discovers it's far too heavy for him. And so we observe a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. There's a lovely hymn that's like, read in the little hymn book, I don't think it's in our own hymns of light and love here this week, that God is stronger than his foes, and that would be proven, would it not, in this particular time. May we just say that one of the reasons for which the nations of the world are going to be gathered together is because of Israel's acceptance of the foolish shepherd at the end of chapter 11, the idle shepherd. Our attention was drawn to this very helpfully last evening, was it not? It's the abomination which, of desolation which caused this desolation. And one of the reasons for this great invasion, of course, is God bringing these people into the land in order to bring judgment upon them because of their apostasy.
Is this a figure, Mr. Riddle, that has been characteristic of all nations that have attempted to sort out the Jewish problem?
Well, of course it is. Yes, it is. And does it not, of course, illustrate yet again the great principles of the book of Genesis? I will bless him that blesses thee, and curse him that curses thee. Yes, thank you very much indeed. Now let's think about the invaded. I'm sorry if I'm quickly going too quickly, but there's a great deal of man yet to possess. What do you think of the invasion now in verses 14? We thought of the invasion, a colossal, huge invasion, comprising all nations of the world. We thought of the invader, and mind the invasion is reversed, and we thought of these two figures that the Spirit of God brings before us here, the kind of trembling and the burdensome stone. And what is connected with this? Now let's look at the people who are invaded. The invaded becomes the conqueror. And so in verse 4, look at these statements together. We run down them with reasonable speed, but not unseemly haste. I've opened my eyes upon the house of Judah. The amazing contrast here. On the one hand, we have the enemy helpless and uncontrolled. The horses are blind. Their riders smitten with madness. But on the other hand, we have God in perfect control, directing the battle for the good of his people. And I would submit that the expression, open mine eyes, that we have here in verse 4, I will open mine eyes, is explained by 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous.
Why does he put the horse before the blind? In chapter 14, he's going to pay rent. He deals with the rider before the horse. Is it in relation to chapter 1, where the greatness of Jehovah is brought before us? In the horses we have, shall I say, a physical man's assets, physical assets in war, that men are going to marshal all the troops, cavalry that they can find. And yet even that's going to do nothing against the power of God. The men disappearing in the background.
I thought the idea of the horse represented, whether metaphorically or literally, military might. Yeah. Military might, yes. How do you feel about the literality of the horses?
I agree wholeheartedly. That by that time, at the end of the judgments, of the seals and the trials and so on, all man's means of communication, transport, modern transport, well, it will be any fuel that they will, I think it's very doubtful. They're going to be thrown back upon their cavalry. I think he said last year that there was an article not so long ago that there are as many horses in Britain today as there were at the beginning of the 1914 war. While they've gone out of use, the availability is there. They're the same in the East, the countries of the East. And that's going to have the important part in this coming day.
I think that's helpful. I do have a note at home I didn't bring it with me of the cavalry that world armies have. And of course I believe it is a military fact, not that I know too much about these things, but certainly in desert warfare, horses can have an advantage over very sophisticated mechanized machines. Yes, thank you.
This reminds me, John, of the Song of Moses. The deliverance of Israel. The horse and the rider have been cast into the sea. It's not the other way around.
Thank you very much. So military might, however great it may be, however it may be represented, is no match for the mighty power of God. Let's look at verse 5. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Now you observe here, the inhabitants of Judah, shall say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength. Now, I understand this might be, this is rather beautiful, that the faith and trust of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will inspire the country districts to trust in God for help and deliverance in the same way. Have I understood this correctly? And if so, what a lesson for us. We have to ask ourselves, how much do I inspire other people and help other people and urge other people forward, by example? How much an example am I to my fellow believers? Do I understand this most correctly?
Do I gather your treating of Judah as meaning the country district? Is this distinct from the tribe, the southern kingdom?
I was thinking the territory of the southern kingdom as opposed to the capital. So the capital sets a good example to the tribe and district.
Right, I'm agree with that, but isn't the use of Judah referring to those we've had in the previous chapter who were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord? Is this distinct from Israel?
Yes, I have thought it on those lines.
But that's the wonderful part, I think, of the end of verse 4. I've opened my eyes upon the house of Judah, not upon Israel. They have nothing to do with the crucifixion. But he's now taking out those who've been responsible in the previous chapter and showing what blessing he's going to bestow upon.
My only thought, which I think is mutually complementary, is that whereas the 10 tribes have been deported, it was the tribe of Judah, with Benjamin, of course, that remained in the land. But I do take your point, nonetheless. Thank you, that's very helpful. Let's move on to verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a half of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the ship. And they shall devour all the people round about. Now, once again, I think we have yet a further illustration of the point that Brother Mr. Hinton made, that the people of God will be used by him in warfare and in the destruction of the enemy. We thought, didn't we, of the picture of the bow and the arrow. Judah being the bow, Ephraim being the arrow, in the hand, of course, of the Lord himself. So in this coming day, God is going to use the remnant of his people. He's going to use those who are besieged as the instruments of destruction upon the very people who invade them.
Now, how do you tie that up to the fact that we've said quite rightly the coming of the Savior in chapter 19, this great host will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming, with the word of his mouth, no question of Judah being involved?
Very simply, I know our brother Mr. has this in mind, the judgment is successive. There are stages of judgment. Whereas in chapter 19 we have the assembled armies of the world, but that is about the first stage of the judgment.
So it comes in the period of the one day. It's not a runoff.
Exactly. Yes, indeed.
What time period are we talking about? We're talking about a battle here in which God will use the forces of Judah, and that will cover a time period. It will take place through a time period before the actual final coming and destruction by the Lord's coming, the greatness of his coming. Is that correct?
No, I was thinking the other way around. I think we've endeavoured to establish the fact that the millennial kingdom will not be inaugurated immediately after the return of the Lord in glory. After, but not immediately after. We think of the burying of the dead and so on in Ezekiel 39, and that period of time that's slotted in, difficult to understand, but that's to identify and expound it in the prophecy of Daniel. So when the Lord comes in glory, and the fish and the false prophet and their armies are there, then of course we know those two will be cast alive into the lake of fire. But that doesn't signal the end of all opposition. There will be enemies to be dealt with, enemies to be conquered. That will be the initial victory, but that will be followed by other military activity, I think.
I think of Ezekiel, who says that there will be the big invasion following, I believe, this attack on Jerusalem, when the invasion will come down because the land is at peace and prosperity, the villages aren't even walled, it's an open gate for them to come in. That must be subsequent.
Are you perspective of the invasion in Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place after the Lord has come.
I feel so.
So do I. That's not commonly accepted.
Agree.
Are you agree? Let's move on, shall we? We'll get some interesting. These are points which will have to be amplified in private study. All we can do is make some suggestions. You must roast what you take in hunting. Don't roast the speaker. Roast what you take in hunting. The words of God, that's very, very important. Let's come to the latter part of verse 6. Excuse me, I have a timetable I'm endeavouring to follow. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now chapter 14 and verse 2, as we shall see this evening, describes the disastrous results of this invasion. But Jeremiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. I will restore health unto thee, and will heal thee of thy wounds, said the Lord. Because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, that no man seeketh after, and the city shall be built upon her own hip. And Jerusalem will become the metropolis of the world, the centre of divine administration, the centre, of course, of divine education, no longer Oxbridge, Harvard, or Sorbonne, or any of these places, Jerusalem, and the centre, of course, of universal worship. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. God's purpose for the city will be accomplished.
Isn't this a remarkable statement to underline the fact that we are talking here about the re-establishment of the geographical Jerusalem, not some spiritualization of it?
I think that is very, very important indeed that we should say this. If you try and spiritualize all this, then the imagination runs absolutely wild and you can make it mean what you want it to be. I have at home a series of commentaries on the three-volume commentary on the prophecy of Isaiah by one E.J. Young. Now, certainly on the text and in terms of Christology, very beautiful and very helpful. But the poor man, I think, must really have been terribly tortured. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, where it speaks about the nation flying on the necks of the Philistines, he says that the church is being its enemies. I'm sure it's an intelligent man, I can't believe that, but he had to toe, I suppose, a certain line. But there we are. It does make eminent common sense, as even Mr. Jim Williams pointed out, to take things literally as they stand, to spiritualize, just in fact to make the whole thing meaning.
It's very interesting. In chapter 11, it was prophesied that the siege of Jerusalem in 1870 was, in this chapter, chapter 12, but it speaks of that same city being besieged in this great crisis we're talking about. The Lord effects that deliverance, look in verse 9. Its establishment in safety and real blessing in verses 6 and 8. And look at these lovely pictures I picked up. It'll then be a city of righteousness, Isaiah 126. It'll be the holy city, Isaiah 52:1. It'll be the city of the Lord, Isaiah 60:14. It'll be the city of God, Psalm 46:4. And the city of truth, Zechariah 8 and 3. A beautiful picture.
And indeed, that's the place where the Lord put his name.
Amen.
And it should be so that every local company calls people as well. Let's notice what follows next. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first in verse 7. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now, on the very practical application of this, there'd be no room for human pride in this day of victory. Would it not be a case of, he that glory, let him glory in the Lord? And surely there is a very practical lesson for us in that.
Very definitely. And we're back really where we were last night. But at this stage, before they acknowledged the claims of Christ, there's still the division between Judah and the rest.
Now, you will notice a number of things we've been saying, as we saw last night, as we saw in a previous reading. Zechariah isn't a disjointed book. No book in the Bible is disjointed. There is a symmetry, and there's a unity about it. And the more you read through a book, so the beauty and the orderliness and the mutual complementary character of the book becomes obvious. It's very helpful to read books of the Bible through time and time and time and time and time again. And the beauty and the symmetry doctrine thing becomes obvious. I think that's coming out in our readings. We have got a series of disjointed chapters. There's a beautiful and wonderful unity about the whole thing. In that day, verse 8, in that...
And half on that, what we say practically every day, it proves the necessity of the assemblies that the scripture is being taught consecutively through the book.
I wonder, is there anybody wants to talk about that? That's a very vital, very important. We are very piecemeal, aren't we, generally, in the way we deal with teaching. If you have an assembly Bible reading, I grant you, but there aren't too many of those in assemblies to read them. But you can move through in an orderly fashion, but it is our habit in many places to have one brother for one night, and perhaps some places a brother will come for a month, one particular place a brother for 2 months. But, you know, how can you really get to grips, or allow the Bible to get to grips with you, which is a rather different matter, if we are so unworkmanlike in our approach to this? I don't want to enter it fully. I just understand this is small and there are difficulties, logistic difficulties. But we really ought to give our attention to this very important matter of moving systematically through the books of the Bible. It's very, very important.
For my reasons. Right, let me just pick that up, John. You said in your travels, and you travel a lot, that the assemblies where there's a Bible reading is not very prevalent. Now that's very sad, isn't it? I think I reckon every assembly should have a Bible reading. And if you're ungovernment in assembly, brethren, well, go to the elders and see that you do have one. Because it's in a Bible reading that you get consecutive teaching. In Exodus, in Anachar, we're going through Exodus. Beautiful, you know. And we get consecutive Bible teaching every Thursday night. And I think that's an essential job. And it's very sad. When you reflect, there's no readings in the assembly.
Now, what can I say to that? I would say this, that whether it's a Bible reading or whether it's ministry, I do believe there ought to be a more workmanlike approach. All right, a brother will come for 4 weeks, another one will come for the next 4 weeks. Is there anything wrong in giving subjects, asking brethren to handle this? We've done that kind of stuff. Peter has done that for us on one occasion. Yes. I think there can be an ongoing, systematic, workmanlike approach. Not necessarily in the Bible reading, though I enjoy one immensely, but it can be done, I believe, in public ministry as well. But thank you very much. Now, brother,
in the public or in the private Bible reading, it does encourage you to understand that you speak about the Bible.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that.
It would encourage the lounge of the flock, the underpurdies. But just in the verse that we're reading, the house of the glory of the house of David, is that the Zion that we've been thinking about? Can we put Zion in there, or is there a different connotation on it?
Well, I would have thought the glory of the house of David is referring here particularly to the idea of leadership. Is it not here, if we think of these things particularly, the Lord should say in the text of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves. Now, when we think of the house of David, we think of the royal tribe. Now, blessed Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that even the leadership in the nation has no reason to magnify itself and exalt itself.
I go back again to chapter 11, where the leadership was such that the Roman court can be reversed.
Yes, it
is. Without the line of things on the Lord speaking about just now, the tendency tends to be that a weeknight ministry meeting, so forth. It's often prefixed by the saints have had a long day. We don't want to weary the saints, we want to give a word of just an exhortation. Sometimes that word isn't even used. And it's just a matter of if teaching is something that the saints are too tired for. But quite frankly, often these so-called words are more wearying than a word of teaching that would have a challenge, would have a burden.
We need to go away and practice what we've heard. It's a very savagery word. The ladies to hunt them and say, "Servant, produce Christian exponents." Now let's come to verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them shall be as David. So that divine protection and divine intervention will have a transforming effect upon this weak and believed city. should that not be so for ourselves? The presence of God should have that effect upon us as the Lord's people. And we have this brought out, don't we, the words, the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before. The house of David will give leadership akin to that which has been given to Israel in the past. And that leadership, of course, will be vested in the son of the house, to whom the Lord God will give the throne of his father, David. Now, let us come now, if you'll excuse me from just pressing the accelerator, to look at verses 10 to 14. We thought, haven't we, of God's power in creation? We thought of God's judgment upon the adversary. Now we think about God's grace to Israel in verses 10 to 14. Now, the preceding section, as we notice, ends with the words, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But now, look at the choke. This section begins, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now we want to think about these verses 10 to 14, and I'll say no more for the time being.
Could I just ask a question on this? There seems to be, and you did mention in your opening remarks, that the basis of this blessing that's come will be upon repentance. Now, this repentance is is this a repentance on the part of the whole nation, and is all this kind of simultaneous? In other words, is what we have in the first 9 verses going on at the same time?
Well, I think particularly here, the references to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then there will be the regathering of the nation from the four corners of the earth and a slightly maintained. And I think what we have here is divine intervention. They gaze upon the one who has divinely intervened, and they recognize it. And I think the point which is so important is this, our brother Ken has drawn our attention to this, and thank you, brother Ken, for doing that, that the basis on which there will be poured out the spirit of grace, we want to think about that, and supplication, we want to think about that, is the fact that the people of God had deeply felt their sin. Their sin in rejecting their Messiah. Now this has come home to them with power, and we think of the sorrow and the mourning and bitterness of spirit. And because there was that repentance, that appreciation of their deep, terrible national sin, on the basis of that attitude, there will be poured out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. And is it not true to say, dear fellow saints, the more we appreciate our failings, the more we realize our shortcomings, and our uncleanness, so the greater we shall know the power and blessing of God in us. The late Mr. J.F. Lyle illustrated it very beautifully. He said on one occasion he was in Scotland, and over his head on a dour day, if you don't know what that means, well, Northern Ireland has some quaint expression I'm hoping about. Now this is a brisk day, you'll have to get to the linguist there. It was a day, no sun. Over his head was a flock of seabirds. And he said, I wouldn't have known they were there, apart from the bat, of seabirds. So another time he said, it was a beautiful bright day, and a butterfly went over my head. There I could trace on the ground the reflection and shadow of the butterfly. He said, the more we're in the presence of God, so the more are revealed to us, and shown to us, and emphasized to us. Now the nation of Israel now is exposed to the glory of the coming of the Messiah. And they're so deeply conscious that this is the one they reject. We need to be so much in the presence of God so that our deficiencies may be emphasized and shown up to us so that we can deal with it. And then the spirit of grace is
I've got two of them.
I take it in time order here. At the moment has come, after all these centuries, when God is turning in grace towards the nation, and he's pouring out the Spirit of grace and supplication. I do not believe that is the pouring out of the Spirit of joy that was referred to in Acts 2. When God took his Holy Spirit in his grace, pleading with God with his grace and his joy, and pleading with it, to acknowledge a claim to the faith of the one who died. He's seeking to bring them under deep conviction by the Spirit of grace and supplication. And then when they seek the Savior, then they will look on him who may hear, and then they will be brought into blessing. Is that all?
I hadn't thought this was the pouring out of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I certainly agree with that. But I had thought that the basis on which, I appreciate your chronological order here, the basis on which the Spirit of God will come upon them at this time, of grace and supplication, would you say it is a reference to the Holy Spirit?
Oh, definitely.
And not
upon them.
No. In the sense of Spirit of grace, that God's favour, promised graciousness toward them, and their supplication, he brings blessing and cleansing to God's people as the Spirit of grace. He leads the people to God through the
supplication. Would it be permissible to follow up the type of Joseph here in the book of Zechariah? We noticed Joseph, chapter 2 of the sample, chapter 11, so now has come the moment when the heavenly Joseph makes himself known to his brethren. There is a striking parallel here with Genesis chapter 45. Cause every man to go out from me. Seems to be in the cry that every family apart. The lamentation was such that it was heard in the house of Pharaoh. What a moment that would be. And I sometimes think of the Luke chapter 19, the Savior there upon the Mount of Olives, as he looks down upon the city and the nation. And the heaviness of his heart, the word used is that loud lamentation, the heaving of the breast, the deep sorrow of the Savior, as he looks upon the nation. Now we have a nation looking upon them. But, as in Genesis 45, we are reminded that what had taken place was all in divine purpose. It was all in the purpose of God. God overruled. And not only, we noticed last evening, because of what happened, are we brought into blessing. But Calvary is the basis of blessing for the nation of Israel. Further, if I may be allowed this, I think it was absolutely necessary before they come into the blessing that we shall see in chapter 14, God willing this evening, chapters 12 and 13 were absolutely essential. To carry it over into our New Testament, John's Gospel, the first 12 chapters, are the relationship of the heavenly Joseph with his brethren. He came to his own. The future chapters are the Lord's relationship with the heavenly people. But in that section, we are not allowed to forget that he has finished with his earthly people. And in chapter 20, we have a lovely picture brought in what happened to Thomas. Except I see, I will not believe. How does it finish? My Lord and my God. Saul of Tarsus, one born out of due time, on the
from the Master's throat. See, one of the glory he wants. I am Jesus. This is a probably a little type of what will take place in the future day regarding the mission.
Thank you very much. Thank you very lovely. I'm sure we'll make a little note of that and think of the correspondence in the events so far as Joseph is concerned and the events that we have here. We're indebted to our brother for that very remarkable contribution.
So maybe just notice on now. Can I just have one comment? Before you go on.
Yes, okay, sir.
It speaks here of, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then it speaks of mourning, and then it speaks of bitterness. And in Leviticus 23, on the Day of Atonement, they were instructed to afflict themselves, and those who would not afflict themselves were to be cut off. And is it not like a picture of us on Sunday morning when we go to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look upon him who was pierced, and there is a mourning. Amongst us. And isn't it sad that we're living in a day when the breaking of bread is very often just for a few minutes or perhaps even once a month?
Yes, it is. I agree with you entirely with reference to the Day of Atonement here, and the nation was to afflict itself, and of course we eat with bitter herbs. If you may go back to the Passover, the bitter herbs, when we think of all the study of Passover, the bitter herbs. Thank you for that.
Now, get me the historical position right. It was not the whole nation. The bulk of the nation did not do that. Did not become Jesus Christ. It went on into physical justice. It's a leading remnant of scripture here.
And I think we should notice that particularly at the end of chapter 13, the third chapter. Now observe the depth of this warning. Now I'm sure brethren would want to say something about the names mentioned. David, Nathan, I suggest this is David's son Nathan, not the prophet. Levi, Shimei, I suggest this is Levi's grandson, Shimei, not the other Shimei tribe. And so we have the royal tribe and we have the priestly tribe together, thinking now, aren't we a prophet thought of before, Zerubbabel and Joshua and so on. The point I want to notice with you, and with this, I think we must leave this chapter with some reluctance, thank you for the contributions, is the depth, the reality of the Lord. And so we have all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. The deep individual mourning. How deeply they feel the awful sin of the rejection of the Messiah. And may God grant that within our own hearts there might indeed be a deep sensitivity to those sins which grieve him. The mourning is likened to the mourning for Josiah, I submit, in Hagar Grimmon in the Valley of the Kings. You'll think of the particular references in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Jeremiah, of course, led the lamentation there. Now, I want us to leave that chapter, please. I say with a great measure of reluctance that time is of the essence, as it is said, and we now want to look at chapter 13. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are three very important, but very linked things. We have cleansing, now then. I know it says there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I'm going to suggest to you that in verse 1 it's cleansing through the word of God. Mr. Hinton, I know he's going to say something about this, we have discussed it. And then cleansing from idolatry. Now, I am going to say verses 2 to 6. Now, I haven't always espoused that particular view. Brother was kind enough to say, I think in conversation, that it's helpful when a brother is good enough to acknowledge, he might have made past mistakes. However, that is. And then we have the cleansing as a remnant. So we have the idea of cleansing flowing through this chapter as a general thing. Cleansing by the word of God, cleansing from idolatry, verses 2 to 6, and the cleansing of the remnant. Now it's a fountain open to the house of David. Now still water in Holy Scripture is of course an emblem of the Word of God. Springing water is very much an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And I take it it's the Word of God applied in the power of the Holy Spirit here that we want to think about. Just the header will come in just a few moments' time. Cleansing from idolatry. What God will do in verse 2. What God's people, the parents, will do in verse 3. And what the false prophet will do in verses 4, 5 and 6. We notice what he does. He gets rid of his rough garment. That's a bit too obvious.
notice what he says. He denies it all in verse 5. But there appear to be telltale marks about it. And we think of the idolatrous practices. We think of the priests of Baal left upon the altar there and cut themselves and so on and so forth. Now I know there are technical arguments one way or the other. But as we read it, it does seem to me, on secondary thought and careful thought over the last few weeks, that this is the way the passage is moving. So that we have cleansing from idolatry. What God will do, what the parents will do, what the man will endeavour to do, but it will be found out because of the mark between his hands. It's not so much, but between his hands, possibly on the breast and possibly on the back. Now then, that passage ends, you will observe, with the false prophet, I submit, wounded in the service of idolatry. And then we are introduced to one who has been wounded. We think of the sword now in the service of God himself. The one was false. Here is one who is true. Awake a sword against my shepherd. Now we think of the significance of that. Against the man who is my fellow, I. Deity of the Lord Jesus is being emphasized here, is it not? Said the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Now, I want to suggest in verse 7 there is a divine smiting, the sword. And then there is the smiting of the hands of men, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The Lord Jesus said, weep not for me, weep for yourself and for your children. And the affliction that came upon the nation in AD 70 and thereafter. But as our brother Mr. Hinton has observed, the environs of Jerusalem were lined with crosses as the Romans crucified their victims. The awful, awful scattering, the awful pressure, the awful judgment will be intensified and will reach its height in the end time, in the Great Tribulation. And we're introduced to that in verse 8 and verse 9. But out of it all will come that remnant. God will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So the idea of cleansing, very prominent in this chapter, by the word of God, I submit, from idolatry, verses 2 to 6, that is particular as opposed to the general in verse 1, and then the cleansing of the remnant in verses 7 through to verse 9. Mr. Hinton, you want to say something about verse 1?
I entirely agree with you, but it's not a fountain of blood, it's a fountain, Jeremiah says, living water, a cleansing, a life. I don't know whether you've ever considered, secondly, gospel preaching. What an unsafe folk person coming into our gospel reading thinks. When somebody gives out a hint, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And when a hymn is given out that I regard as almost blasphemous, in the verse that talks about blood, in the crimson blood. Now, the rather hymns that they must think that they come to some heathen temple almost with some idea of painting us with blood to mark us out as following a certain line of the world. These are not subjects to be preached in hymns in the gospel. Just put people off. If you write away to a white washing, they can't understand what we're talking about or singing about. And I think Franklin in particular, who take the gospel, to be very, very careful. It's one man who wrote in this way, to thought this line is true thing. But it's a fountain of blood. It can never speak to a fountain of blood. It's clearly the Saviour's blood. And I just feel very, very strongly on this man that we should not see things like that, especially public.
So what we're saying about this is it's moral thing. The basis of is the precious value of Jesus. Our brothers emphasize that. We must never get away from the fact that all that we ever preach and can preach is resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But in this particular case, it is moral cleansing from the defilement that marked the nation here. And I believe it is a fountain, it's not still water, it's the word of God applied to the power of the Holy Spirit.
And it's fresh all the time.
Can I just expand this? And thank you very much. I appreciate what you're saying. Expand this. We do in our gospel preaching. Now, we have good brethren from North Ireland who excel in their gospel preaching, we know. But how important it is to be as simple as it's possible to be. What is the point of John Little coming to Eastbourne or somewhere and saying, my dear friends, you must be justified. You can be justified by the redemptive work of Christ. He was the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now the language is excellent. Who can better justification, redemption, propitiation? But that isn't going to mean very much for someone who's come wandering off of Seaford into Marine Hall and where else. I think dear fellow saints, we must recognise the beautiful simplicity of the gospel and ensure we're not here to make sure our diaries are filled because people say, what marvellous, wonderful, unique way he has. He can perform incredible feats of mental acrobatics and bring out a way of saying things and doing things we've never heard before. You might even understand it, sounds I do want to enter a very, very strong plea for this. Gospel preachers, we're not there to impress the corresponding brother. We're there simply to ensure by the Spirit of God that the simple truth of the gospel is conveyed in the power of the Spirit of God. And our technology does need to be adjusted sometimes. It's difficult to avoid it. Sometimes we make unsaved people sing things. Strictly speaking, they all want to sing at all. Now, I know it's difficult to avoid it. Maybe the revised gospel hymn book has dealt with all these problems. I'm not going to laugh.
I'm delighted at the measure of agreement that continues going on. Can I come back to a comment you made quoting late and very much respected brother Jeffrey Harrison about the text and the context? And that is how we take verses 1 and 6. So much out of comfort, others do at least, or are of different minds, taking them out of context, and that makes them a pretext. In relation to this question of preaching, I know the anecdotal story of the Assembly that had the notice on their lectern asking his brother not to mention the blood and so on, that has gone down to Scotland, as the only Assembly in England has that notice on their lectern. And of course, I suspect that it wasn't really quite as strong as that. But you must remember that you do not find any preacher in the Acts of the Apostles even mentioned in the blood. Now just think about that, in your own time. Can I come back to the text here? This is the first mention of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I believe I picked up the same, you're taking that as speaking of the remnant. Is that right? And we're still talking about in this context.
Yes, and certainly the rest of the nation yet to be brought into this.
Yes.
And we talk about the leadership and so on, central guests, yes, so on.
And in relation to the interpretation which I think is valid that this is the work of God in relation to the county, that word open literally means to be unstopped. And so it is that the word of God which has previously, if you like, been closed to them is now open to them.
Yes, I think that's the idea. As you rightly say, a fountain open, unstopped, to the house of David. Now, the cleansing power of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit, which we have here in verse 1, is consequent upon the repentance and the sorrow because of the awful sin of rejecting the Messiah. We can't expect to know the power of the cleansing Word of God in heart and life unless, first of all, there is a dealing with sin. Now let's leave that first verse. I think we
just a quick one. Would you accept that an uncleanness would possibly mean the principle of the practice?
I would say sin toward God, that's the aspect of sin if you like Godward, uncleanness, that is the aspect in the defiling themselves. The two sides of that. Make it very clear, we are not, of course, saying, not one man jack amongst us with two authorities. It is saying here that we don't preach that the death of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of our blessed Lord's blood at Calvary constitutes the giving of his life, constitutes the basis of the gospel. We're not saying that. We're saying we must be very careful in the way in which we use our language and our expressions. Of course the basis of the gospel is the giving of the life of our blessed Savior, the propitiatory work, and so on and so forth. Verses of verse 1, think of verses 2 through to verse 6, and I have suggested here that we move from the general in verse 1 to the particular, might you say, in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. I will cut off the names of idols out of the land. I will cause the prophets and unclean spirits to pass out of the land. now I'm sure that's sprouting question marks. I mean, for example, when we think of the prophecy of Hosea, the nation shall abide many days without a teraphim, and so on and so forth, without the household gods. Of course, it is the idea of the household god here. And we are told, the preachers tell us, and rightly so, that the Babylonian captivity purged the nation's idolatry. But think about the end time. False prophets. The abomination that causes desolation. It has been said that the times of the Gentiles began with an idol in the plains of Jura, and the times of the Gentiles will end with the most sophisticated idol the world has ever seen. Whether you agree with Mr. Harold Paisley that the image will be a clone of the witch time, used to form a judgment on that particular matter, we're not discussing that. But simply to observe that the nation of Israel is going to be caught up again in the end time in the most fearful idolatry. And I take it that the cleansing of the land, the cutting off the idols, etc., is a look at that period.
Yes, of course. Matthew 24, the Saviour says, it is the days of the great tribulation. When he speaks of false Christs and false prophets, the knowledge of God, particularly in that last 3.5 years.
So we notice now, thank you for that, verse 2, what God does. And then we notice, don't we, that Israel's loyalty to God in that day and his word, within him especially, of course, of the remnant, it will even transcend family ties. You know, there's something very, very touching here. The expression, his father and his mother. Now, if we've been writing, we would say, his father and his mother. But you notice we have added to that, that begat him. And we add it further down. His father and his mother, that begat him, shall trust him through. So that even the most intimate and precious family ties are going to be transcended. This is very searching. That's to make an application. It's going to be transcended by loyalty and fidelity to the word of God. And I will make the application. You know, sometimes amongst us, family relationships and family considerations and family harmony is placed in a position above the interests of the mind and will of God. Sometimes members of families who perhaps be spoken to or disciplined are not done so because they are members of the family. Let's remember when we come together in assembly capacity, we don't come as families, but we perceive the families, but we come as brothers and sisters in Christ. Family relationships in that sense are proper in their place, but they shouldn't cover the judgment in assembly matters. I think we ought to make that point. And I'm sure it could be illustrated. I'm not asking for any illustration. I want us to leave the point there. We want to be rather sensitive about these things. And so we notice what God will do. We notice what God's people will do. That's in verse 3. And we notice what the false prophet himself will try to do in verses 4, 5, and 6. As I see it at this moment. Now, brethren, we want to say something about this.
This is my brother, the son of my mother, this is just emphasizing what we've been saying, the son of my mother, all thy son, all thy daughter, all of my disciples, and all of thy friends, which is as my own soul. And it says, you know, thou shalt surely kill him, thy hand shall be first, to put him to death.
Now, these are very solemn things, and very solemnly, because they touch assembly life in practice.
So the prophets in verse 4 are false prophets.
Yes.
They realize now the judgment is coming upon them. And one is illustrated that he's going to pretend never to be a false prophet, never to be a prophet at all. So he leaves off his rough garment and marks all the prophets in the Old Testament, for instance, and even John the Baptist. He's only wearing that. But he leaves that aside, neither shall he wear a rough garment to deceive. And he shall say, I've never been a prophet. I've been a father. Engaged in the field. And I've been there all my life. You can't say I've ever been a false prophet. And when someone points out to him that he's got the marks in his hands or on his chest, associated with idolatry, he says, no,
So appears deception all along the line, which is of course characteristic of the false prophet. No need to repeat what that brother Mr. Hinton said. I think he has outlined the whole thing as it should be outlined. I just knew that it might miss on my hand, especially the mark in my hands, but it does seem to me that there is a definite progression here. He is the same speaker all the way through. No longer the rough garment to deceive. And of course the hairy garment of the prophet, the severe garment, was an indication of the severity of his ministry. I think we just might like to make that point. But no longer does he wear that. He denies that he was ever a false prophet at all. Other people observe this man and say, what are these marks in my hand? That is to take away. Now, there may be those who would like to take the other view. Please don't hesitate to say so. We are amongst friends and not amongst critics, isn't it?
I think that
I
do. Because I think that's a parenthesis. First 5, and then verse 6 and 7 go together. What those wounds in my hand. Remember Gabalon, I don't know whether you know when Gabalon is the editor of his Bible.
Oh yes, Gabalon. Okay.
In his first book in Zechariah, he was reversed to what you were. He took your view. And in his commentary on the Bible, he's changed.
Let us say, and not to deceive one another, there are two lines of thought on this. I have expressed what I feel now, and would rather express what I used to feel. You must look at the matter. I take it that there's a continuity here. The continuity is expressed, number one, in that the man now is acting secretly. He was overtly a false prophet. He used to wear his rough garment, but now he's put that to one side, so he's deceiving now. And then he disowns the thing completely in verse 5. He should say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman. Man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Some commentators believe this refers to the Lord Jesus, but of course he was a prophet. And where does this bit about the farmer or the husbandman come in? And of course it's very strong, isn't it, in verse 5, in Mr. Darby's version, I'm a tiller of the ground, for man acquired me as a bondman from my youth. I don't think we really can apply that to the Lord Jesus. And then people say, well, you've made all these protestations, you've laid aside your hairy garment, and I want just to leave it here just in a moment, and you make this denial that one of these wounds is between thine hands. And the idea does seem to be the cuttings of the body that characterize the frenzied actions of the devotees to idols. Now I want to leave it there, I think, for the time being, and you must think about this. You may say to me, well, the house of my friends could be Abraham the friend, and so on and so forth. There are various ways in which the argument can go backwards and forwards. But what I want to suggest to you is this. That in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the man who was wounded in the service of idolatry, with all the falsehood that's connected with it. And in direct contrast with that in verse 7, we gaze upon the one who was wounded in the service of God. And so, awake, O Saul, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And the previous verses was wounded. I submit to your thoughtful attention, your careful criticism, and your kindly thought, wounded because of his idolatrous practices. But now we gaze upon, I submit, God bless his son, my shepherd, the man that is my fellow, with all the significance of that, the man that is my fellow, the one co-equal with me, the man of my union, the one is rendered neighbor. I'm quoting Mr. J.B. Hewitt's little article in the Reader's Magazine. I have it in my Zechariah files. He draws attention to the fact that the word is rendered neighbor quite frequently in the book of Leviticus. And so we have the death of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus stressed here. Now what I would like to ask is, awake O sword against my shepherd, I take it as divine judgment, the sword of divine judgment, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, would that be the hand of man? And so we're in the book of the Acts, he was delivered according to the determinate counsel for knowledge of God, a waypo sworn against my shepherd, being the paper from the good hands of his advisor.
And the street being scattered is illustrated when they came to take it from the last of the Christ, isn't
it? In verse 7, we have mentioned made again how this title for the Lord in the book of Zechariah, the Lord of Hosts. And I think if we think of this as the background, the multitude of hosts, heavenly and earthly, at his command, he marshaled them all. But the one who was smitten and wounded for my transgression from the cross of Calvary wasn't one of the many hosts. He was the one who was God's fellow, his nearest one.
Thank you. There are some beautiful things in these chapters we quite omitted, and I do apologize. But drawing attention to the 10th verse in more detail of chapter 12, I do feel constrained to come back to this. Our brother Mr. Snacker has emphasized the I wills. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, they shall look upon me, whom they pierce. Isn't that a statement of absolute deity? And here again, our dear brother has pointed out, in connection with Jehovah's surveyor, the one who was there upon the cross is none other than the one who is my fellow, one coming God manifest in these beautiful words. Now, I think this is the link. I know if you take the other view, you've got to put a sudden change in earlier. There is a sudden change here, but I think this is the link. It's a contrast between the one who was wounded in connection with the house of idols and the blessed Lord Jesus. And we think of him, that one who bore the sword of divine blood against him, and that one who was despised and rejected of men, and they said, away with him, we will not have this to reign over us. Those incidents reminded us, of course, of the half fulfillment of that. They were all scattered. But I think he would agree that we have both the near view and we have the far view. And the sheep shall be scattered. Consequent upon the fact that Israel smote their shepherd, the one who had the two stars, beauty and bands, that very one was smitten. Consequent upon that, the nation itself was scattered. We thought about that yesterday, all the awful things that happened. Righteously, of course, we were reminded in 1870. But the nation scattered past hither and thither will have the pressure intensified upon it yet further at the end time. And I think verse 7 leads on to the awful pressures of the end time.
May I say regarding the title that John, our brother of Strachan has just reminded us again, which he did the other reading in two chapters, this title was used 28 times, I think you said, brother. 28 times?
53 times I counted in this letter.
Yes, I was going to mention that, brother, overall. I understood it was 52, and I thought, well, now that's a total, a protecting arm for every week of the year.
Thank you very much, brother. Let your mind now show as well in that connection, the lovely line that says, the hymnology isn't quite correct. Never mind. Near again will God the Father. Our blessed Lord upon the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? I do think there's an important difference. He was much the object of his Father's love upon the cross as he was at any time. Therefore, did my Father love me, because I laid down my life for the sheep. My God. God was dealing with him penally and judicially. Hence, away a sword against my shepherd. But the little hymn said beautifully, ne'er again will God the Father smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again will vile sinners set at naught our glorious. And we're coming now to the end time. And the time of tremendous pressure. And the fires, the great fires of the tribulation.
And so it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Perhaps you're thinking of Ezekiel chapter 5 in that connection, in the period of Jacob's trouble, the period of 3.5 years, 1,260 days, time times and half a time, the various formulas which are used in that connection. And here we have them in the end time, and they are bringing the third part through the fire, and refining them as silver is refined, and trying them as gold, and they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, we've just 3 or 4 moments left, minutes left, for some animated comments.
So what the two parts here, would that represent those that are prophesied in the third part of them?
I take it this is the unbelieving rent, the unbelieving part of the nation, come on. And the believing part brought through the sin
word. I agree, yes, then. Would this be a following the restoration of the whole nation, Ephraim back in the land?
I thought particularly at this time that we're thinking of the ultimate here, the ultimate. We've been thinking in terms so far of the immediate circumstances, Judah and Jerusalem. But certainly what is true of Judah, it will be applicable to the whole nation. I've never mentioned the nations, the people being brought back, being passed under the rod, that the rest.
In Genesis 47? Yeah. So why the reason I ask that is that if the Ephraim is back in the land, is this the judgment of Israel?
Well now,
I think chapter 14 sees the recapitulation of the whole matter, doesn't it, brother?
Oh yes, yes.
So, chapter 14 within there.
God is going to turn to himself, the people of the pure lips. And I think that is going to be accomplished particularly through the purifying fires. You know, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He's not talking about believers in the church era. He's talking about those who won't bow to the image of the beast to receive the mark and in the head, in the hand, but you know, those who work with their heads or hands, I don't really mind going to this juncture. I take it the nation will be purified and brought in through the refining fires of the Great Tribulation. That will reconstitute the nation.
I
just want to point out that to say at the end, the Lord is my God. That there was no recommendation for the Lord of the nation, but there was appreciation of God's dealing with them in righteousness.
That is right, yes, yes. And I think there's a wonderful, wonderful application, isn't it, to ourselves? You know, sometimes God deals in chastening with ourselves. So we look back and we thank him for it. And the judgment seat of Christ, when all that's been wrong and all that's been unworthy is burnt up, we shall bow our heads in worship, thanking for his faithfulness and for his grace. And isn't it lovely to see? You see, lo am I, will not be forever. I think you know the book of Hosea. Not my people. But now, I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So the chapter ends with the people once estranged. And of course, at the end time, given to apostasy and idolatry, as a result of the hand of God upon them, there is the renewal of this lovely relationship. I will say, Jehovah will say, my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. What a wonderful climax on which to end these chapters where the nation has passed through siege, and the enemy has been there, and coming through the tribulation and all these other things at the end. God will bring out his people and say, my God.